I'd like to start here, if you would turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we'll start reading here in verse 36 and 37. The occasion here is when Jesus is brought before Pilate, having been arrested by the Jews, or on the orchestration of events by the Jews. So Jesus stands trial here before Pilate, and Pilate says, basically, what have you done? There in verse 35, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is profound. This is powerful. These are earth-shaking words here. It's also extremely ironic, since Jesus uttered these words just before being brutally whipped and then nailed to a cross. And we might remember, too, that Pilate, for his own part, put a sign above Jesus' head that said, in three languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "King of the Jews." It was necessary for Jesus to fulfill God's promises to Israel by giving them the king that he had long spoken of, and to invite them into a spiritual kingdom in which to enter. Their prophets had been foretelling all this for centuries, and now that he's in their midst, now that he's been walking in their land, and now that he's been talking to them in their synagogues, they are ready to kill him. After the fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this Jesus, whom you Jews put to death, God exalted to his right hand. He made him king, not just of the Jews, but over all of creation. Whatever has been created, Jesus Christ has been made king over it. That is what God has said. That is what is written, and that is what is to be believed. Now we enter into a season, this Christmas season. There's a lot of talk about Jesus being king, primarily in the carols that are being sung. So we're hearing that all the time. People talking about Jesus being Lord and at thy birth and king of all creation. It's not clear to me what's always meant by the singers or those listening. I would ask the question to them, king of what exactly? King for what reason exactly? And what are we supposed to do with this? If Jesus is king, what do we do with that? What does that require of us, if anything? Many regard this in almost a ceremonial manner, kind of like you see in the King of England. By the way, England has a king. I didn't know if you knew that. But if you were British, you would know this. But England does have a king, but he doesn't rule with unilateral authority, and nor is he involved in the day-to-day life of his subjects. I want to compare the King of England, for example, in that pretty much ceremonial role with, say, the role of King Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon, where he spoke words that became law because he spoke them. And he carried out that law and enforced that law with his own authority. And he ruled over those people in their day-to-day lives in a very powerful way. The King of England can't hold a candle to that. But Nebuchadnezzar cannot hold a candle to Christ either. So many people do see Jesus as just a ceremonial king, but that's not how God sees Jesus, and that's not how Jesus is. A king with no power, a king with no authority, a king with no realm, and a king with no subjects is a mere formality, a mere figurehead, and not a real ruler. When Jesus says, "I was born to be king," what we should be asking ourselves is not what do we think that means to us, but what did that mean to him? What did he mean by that statement? What does that apply, or imply rather, to us then, but because of what it means? How does that affect all of us in the world, and then how does that affect you personally? The fact is, it does affect you one way or the other. If God put his son on the throne to be king over all that God owns, which is everything, then it stands to reason that we ought to give his son, that king, our highest respect, our full allegiance, and our personal obedience. And quite frankly, it is impossible to do that once a year, or once in a while, or even once a week. It is impossible to do that by singing a few carols that claims to recognize him as king, but really nothing else happens after that. If he is king, then he deserves to be honored as such. And not only does he deserve to be honored as such, but we have great incentive for doing so. I want to make sure that comes out in this lesson as well. Because if we do honor him as king in the way that he deserves and the way he's told us to, then we will be with him, and he says we will reign with him someday. That's a promise that no earthly king can ever make. One of the greatest passages, the most beautiful and profound passages, in my opinion, for what it's worth, in the Old Testament, is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Where after talking about the gloom and the dismal situation of Israel as it is in the days of Isaiah the prophet himself, Israel turning to idols and Israel on the verge of being taken away into Assyrian captivity and all of that depressing news there, there comes this great ray of light. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Amen. That is a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement that was made 700 years before Jesus ever literally was born on this earth. God does not say through the prophet Isaiah here, there will be thus and so, there will be a king like this. But rather it says in explicit language that God is giving us this king. This king is a gift of God to us. He's not just being made king because there was an empty throne sitting next to God and somebody had to sit there. He's not being made king for any ritualistic or formal sense there, like just a mere formality had to be fulfilled. He is a gift to us, to all of us, because he will not only rule over God's dominion, although that too, but he will save those who come to honor him as king. The fact is, Jesus Christ is the king over all dominions. Those that recognize him and those that do not. In Colossians chapter 3, I want to turn there before I get to that point. Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. And this is speaking about Jesus. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This cannot be said of some ceremonial figurehead. This speaks of immense power and authority and the real exercise of that power and authority. In other words, this is not power and authority that is potential, but is not exercised. It is power and authority that is put into practice. Jesus does not potentially have power. Jesus' power is what holds everything together all the time, even at this very moment. And yet, while he does rule over all, that doesn't mean that all who are ruled over enjoy fellowship and blessings and protection of the king. And there's a reason for that, and it really does come down ultimately to simply a personal choice in the matter. If you would turn with me here to Luke chapter 19, I want to read a few verses from what Luke has recorded here that Jesus has said. Luke chapter 19, I'm not going to read this whole thing. Verse 11 through 27, although that is the whole parable that Jesus gave. It starts in verse 11 where it says, "And they," the Jews, "were listening to these things. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." They were looking for an actual earthly political kingdom where Jesus would take over the Roman rule and would cast the Roman presence out of Judea and would once again establish Israel as the center of the world. Verse 12, so Jesus said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Think about that right there. We don't want this man to reign over us. Jesus is talking about himself. The distant country is really the spiritual realm. And so what God, he's saying here is that this Jesus, who he's talking about, is going to go and receive a kingdom from God, and yet the Jews, his own countrymen, don't want him to reign over them. It comes down to a matter of choice. But look what happens to those people in the end, the verse 27. This is Jesus talking in his parable about himself. He says in verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, that's something you're not going to hear in the Christmas carols. And I don't say that flippantly. It's just not something you're going to hear. Because people don't want to focus on that part of Jesus. They want to focus on the love, the fellowship, the faith, the joy, the forgiveness, all the positive things about Jesus. But what Jesus himself says is, if you don't honor me as king and fulfill the responsibilities that I've given to you as my servants, which is the part I skipped over in that parable there, then you will be destroyed by the one who you claim is king, or that you really rejected as king. Destroying those who resist him and reject him and defy him is not something you'll hear in the carols, as I said, but it is true nonetheless. A king who does not have the power to make laws or a power to enforce laws or the power to punish lawbreakers is not a real king at all. He's just a plastic king. He's just a mere facade with no power and no strength. All right, so that's the dark side of things. Let's talk about the light side of things here. The king's desire is not to destroy us. And that's not why he came, so that he could destroy us. He came to save us. In fact, that's what Peter says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. It says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You should be asking yourself, saved by who and whose name are we calling on? And really it comes down to the same one, the king. If we call upon the king's name, we shall be saved by the king's power. If we call upon the king for salvation, then he will be the one who saves us. And that's what God wants. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's a strong but very positive message. Jesus Christ did not come into the world carrying a sword, but he didn't come into the world living in a palace either. He came in humility and lowliness in a very non-threatening way. Honestly, he came into the world, aside from the virgin birth itself, he came into the world the same way the rest of us have come into the world, as a mere human baby. And yet this is no ordinary child. And that came out of our reading there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. We have these men who are known as the Magi. Men from the east, wise men from the east, probably from the area of Persia or in that vicinity. And they come to Jerusalem and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. They knew who he was and they came to worship him. Now, I realize that some parents might worship their child in a very wrong way, but quite frankly, quite literally, there's none of us who could ever produce a child worthy of being worshiped. But God did. He produced a child through that virgin conception of Mary. He produced a child that was worthy of being worshiped. And that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, a child will be born to us, indeed. But even while he was a child, he was already hailed as a king. Because, remember Jesus' own words, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Now, sadly, his own countrymen, after all the proofs that he provided, after all the miracles that he wrought, after all the demonstrations of power and authority and all the teaching and everything else, not only that, but all the fulfillment of Scripture, not only that, but having God's own voice three times come out of heaven and verify that this was his Son and who God was well pleased, his own countrymen, while Jesus is dying on the cross, said he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, the fact is they wouldn't have believed him even then if he had come down from the cross because they weren't listening to anything else. The question is, do we believe in him? And then how do we believe in him? What does that belief look like? Because quite honestly, it's nice to sing about a king that remains helpless and non-intrusive and non-interfering as a baby is. A baby in a manger is pretty non-threatening, right? But is that what the gospel is all about? Is that what God expects of us, is just to honor this child in a manger? Is this our only takeaway? Most of the gospel accounts are not about Jesus' birth, but they focus instead on his ministry, on his teaching, on his healing, and his demonstrations of power. His birth was all a part of the big picture. There's no question of this, and we should not shy away from that. But the fact is, he fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, only a handful in his birth, but most of them in his ministry after he was 30 years old. And it's true, he began his life on earth as a human being, as a baby, to identify us, to become one of us. But it's not true that he was born to be helpless and insignificant. The fact of the matter is, he came here to turn the world upside down, and he did, and he continues to do so. But what is required of us to truly honor this king? The New Testament teaches that we are to worship him and obey Jesus as king, as the king, I should say, that he is. Something that a holiday just cannot do justice to, especially a holiday that we plucked out of man-made religion. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, you probably know what that says because we quote it a lot. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No one can fulfill that kind of requirement with a few visits to church every year, or by singing a few carols at a particular season, or with a given, you know, token nod to heaven there. That requires a kind of allegiance and a kind of commitment and a kind of self-denial that most people, in fact, I'm even willing to say that many Christians are very uncomfortable with. And that's why few people, including Christians, actually do. But Jesus' words, if you think about it, actually make sense. Because how can anyone expect to be in a king's good standing who doesn't treat him like a king? Who doesn't put him first? How can anyone truly honor Jesus as king who doesn't lay down all the other kings and lay down all the other gods, and lay down all the other objects of worship in his life? How can anyone truly do that? How can you do that? How could I do that? If Jesus does not occupy first place in a person's heart, then Jesus is really not that person's king. That doesn't take away from his kingship in the least. It just means that that person has not made him king. It doesn't matter what he says otherwise. And if Jesus were merely a human king, well, then that would be no crime, would it? There's a lot of human kings who don't have first place in the citizens' hearts over whom rich they reign. But God has put his king, his son, over all of creation. And that changes everything. That makes Jesus not just a king, but the greatest king, the highest king, the most powerful king, and the most deserving king that has ever existed and that exists right now. That makes him better than any king, better than any kingdom, better than any idol, better than any other god, lowercase g god. Makes him better than all of those things. point I'm making here is, if Jesus Christ is king over all, and technically he is really king over you. And this is true whether or not you submit to him. I don't mean that you've recognized this necessarily, but rather that he does rule over you, which means that you will answer to him. This is true regardless of your decision. You all know that several years ago when Donald Trump was elected president, there was a bunch of people going around saying, "Not my president." Actually, if you're a United States citizen, whether you like Donald Trump or not, when he was elected president, he became your president. You can dislike him, and even dislike him very passionately if you want to, but that doesn't take away the fact that he is your president. You can't nullify a president's position just because you don't like him. You don't have that kind of power or authority. But the same logic applies here. Someone might say, maybe not literally, but by refusing to honor Jesus, they might be saying, "Jesus is not my king." Well, you didn't will yourself into existence. You were created. And you were created by the same one who is now king over all things. And you're going to answer, stand before and give answer to this king someday, whether you like it or not. He is your king in that respect. Not necessarily the king that you admire and adore and follow and worship, but he is the one who is over you in power and authority. And there's no way that you can get away from that or escape that or exempt yourself from that. The best thing that you could do is recognize that and do the right thing in response to that. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, you'll probably know this account. This is actually out of some of the carols because this is just, this is duplicated in some of the carols because people sing about the birth of Christ, and this is the angels speaking of that event. To the shepherds, it says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" Now, if you listen to the carols, it often carries the idea that God is already pleased with all of us and that Jesus is being given to us because he's so pleased with us and we're practically deserving of this king and all we have to do is just give him that token nod every once in a while and all will be well. Everyone goes to heaven. There is kind of a subliminal message going on there in a lot of ways. But it begs a question, how can anyone please the Father or be pleasing to the Father who refuses to honor and obey the Son that he has put as king over all things? And that honor and obey can't possibly be demonstrated by a token nod or a song or even a few visits to a church building. But it also begs a question, is he pleased with you? I hope he is. I'm just going to give you all the benefit of the doubt that he is. But you really have to answer that question yourself. And it's only possible to answer yes, he is pleased with you if you yourself are believing in this king and obeying this king and doing what the king said, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. To be at peace with God always means to be at peace with him on his terms, not your terms. Certainly not my terms, and not even our terms, but on his terms. Because he's the one who owns salvation. You don't own it. If you did, you wouldn't need to bother with any of this. But he does, and we desperately need it. The fact is, Jesus did not come into the world merely to be the king of the Jews. And he didn't come into the world to be the king of Christmas songs either. And he didn't come into the world to be the king of Christendom. He came into the world, honestly, to become your king. Your king. Because he loves you. Because he can help you. Because he wants to help you. And because he wants to save you. In fact, he wants you, more than you can know, he wants you to deliberately and willfully and even gratefully give him full allegiance, and to set him above all else and all others, and to make him the priority, the first priority in your life. He wants that more than you can know. And I know what someone's going to say to that, because probably all of us have said it one way or the other at some point. That's a lot to ask, isn't it? And I agree with that. It is a lot to ask. Not even going to argue the point. But he has an awful lot to offer. As king over all creation, he has the power and the authority to give you what no other king is capable of giving you. And that's a place in the king's home. That's a place in the king's realm. And that's a place in the king's presence. No other king on earth can do that. Not in this life, and not in the life to come. No king of this earth is going to come to you personally and say, come live with me. It's just not going to happen. Unless, of course, you have a relationship with that king, which is really what we're talking about here. When we have a relationship with the king overall, the king who is overall, then he invites us to live with him forever. Choosing to receive Jesus as your king brings you a lot of benefits. There's a big benefit package here that comes with that decision. Yes, it's a lot to ask of you, but look at what he gives in return. The king welcomes you into the presence of his Father in fellowship with God himself. He offers you saving grace, and with that grace, forgiveness of your sins. And with that forgiveness, the innocence that you gave away when you sinned against him. He gives you divine help in the form of prayer, answering, and providential help. He gives you peace that surpasses all comprehension. Now, you may not fully appreciate all of these things right now, but I guarantee someday in the hereafter, if you make him your king, and if you stay faithful to this king, and if you do deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him as your king through this life, when you cross over to the life to come, you will not regret that decision. It will be the best decision you have ever made. Better than your decision to marry, better than your decision to have children, better than your decision about your job or career, better than your decision about what house you bought or anything else. It will be the best decision that you had ever made. You will realize that in due time. Jesus was not born to be a baby in a manger. Jesus was not born to receive temporary or ceremonial honor at a time we call Christmas. Jesus was not born to have people adore him only while he was a baby, but not worship him as Lord and Savior. And Jesus was not born just to occupy a very small segment, a small portion of our lives or our attention. Now, it's true that I and probably many other Christians do not believe that Jesus was born on Christmas Day, as tradition thinks. But regardless, that's not the point of this lesson. In fact, I'm even going to say openly, I'm not against singing songs of praise and gratitude for Jesus' birth. There's a bunch of them in our hymn books, for example, and they're there for a reason, because there's nothing wrong with that in itself. Here's the point, though. I am against anyone doing that singing who doesn't really mean it. And far more importantly than Chad being against that, God is against that. If you're going to sing about Jesus being your Lord, Jesus being your King, Jesus being greatest in all authority, Jesus being your highest priority, if you're going to sing about, oh, worship the King and all of these things, you better well mean it. Because the king doesn't take that lightly. And it serves your best interest to mean that and to follow through with what that requires of you. Should we worship Jesus as king upon his birth? Absolutely we should. The Son of God entering into the world is one of the greatest events in all of history and is worthy of our attention and worthy of our praise. But we should also worship Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. We should also worship Jesus when God said to him or of him at that baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we should also worship Jesus when he spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing for this ministry that has brought us salvation. We should also worship Jesus when he taught on a mountainside, and when he healed people of their sicknesses and their deformities, and when he rescued people from demonic possession, and when he stood up to and exposed the religious hypocrites of his day. We should worship him then too. And we should also worship Jesus when he calmed the storm, and when he walked on water, and when he fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread, and then raised the dead from a coffin or from the tomb. We should worship him then too. We should worship Jesus when he defended the helpless, and when he praised the faithful, when he ate with sinners and forgave the penitent. That's when he deserves our worship as well. And we should worship Jesus when he was arrested in the garden, and when he was beaten without mercy, and when he was accused of crimes he didn't commit, and when he was spat upon by people who hated him. We should worship him as king then too, because he was. We should worship him when he was sentenced to death by wicked men, nailed to a cross, and when he died for my sins and for yours. We should worship him then too. And we should worship him when he walked out of his own tomb and revealed himself to his own disciples and then ascended to heaven in their very midst. We should worship him as king then too. And most of all, we should worship him when he sat down at the right hand of God, being praised by all the angels, and took on the responsibility of saving our souls. He is deserving of our worship. He is our king. He deserves the honor of a king. He is the greatest king that the world has ever seen. He is the greatest king that ever has been. For this I have been born, Jesus said himself, and for this I have come into the world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The question to all of us now is, are you listening to his voice? Will you hear his voice? And will you make him your king, or have you made him your king? Will you accept the truth? Because here's the truth. Someday you're going to stand before this king and give answers for the decisions that you made here and now. And the best thing you can do, the best thing that you can do, aside from all the holiday festivities and the exchange of presents and the singing of carols and spending time with family and loved ones, the best thing that you can do is give your life to this king. And let him reign over you. Voluntarily, deliberately, consciously, and gratefully make that decision to let him reign over you. If you're in Christ, I'm speaking to you. And if you're not in Christ, also speaking to you. And if there's anyone here that is not in Christ, that wants to be in Christ, you need to be baptized into Christ to have all those benefits and blessings, that big package of blessings that I mentioned earlier. It can all be yours. You don't have to pay for it, but you do have to believe in it, and you do have to surrender yourself for it. If there's anyone here that wants to make Jesus king this morning that hasn't, or maybe that has once but has faltered, this will be your time to recommit or to dedicate for the first time yourself to this Lord who is King, as we stand and sing the song that Aaron has selected for us.